Well, as you know, October 31st, today is a very special day. I know you've been gearing up for it for a long time, looking forward to it, planning out your Martin Luther costume, as indeed today is Reformation Day, one of the highlights of the Christian calendar for Protestants. October 31st every year is Reformation Day, the day before All Saints Day, and most Protestants, though, know very little about the Reformation, or even why we had a Reformation, or what the real difference between a Protestant and a Catholic even is. It's actually quite surprising. I read a recent poll from the Pew Forum in the U.S., which revealed that only 47% of Protestants knew that Martin Luther inspired the Reformation, and only 19% of Protestants knew that Protestants teach that salvation is by faith, is through faith alone. So if you knew that, then you are in an elite minority of people. It seems like a lot of people don't even really understand what Protestantism is from the Catholic faith. I actually met one man not too long ago who told me that he didn't attend the Lutheran church because it was too Catholic. And only one of us knew enough church history to see that that was quite amusing. And I wasn't sure how that could work out. But I think it was an example of just how many of us are actually unsure of what really is going on and what the core difference of and the necessary how necessary the Reformation really was and what its point was. So the date is October 31st, 1517, 493 years ago today, in Germany, and a 33-year-old Augustinian monk and theology professor at the Wittenberg University walks across the square to Castle Church in Wittenberg and nails to the church door his 95 theses, or 95 statements that he wants to put out there for discussion and debate. He was hoping to start some sort of academic conversation about the contents of this document, and the door to the castle church in Wittenberg acted as sort of a public bulletin board where people would put posters of things that are coming up and things they want to discuss and academic discussions and things of that nature. Instead of publishing, this is kind of the way they would publish an academic paper for discussion and things of that nature. And almost immediately, Martin Luther's 95 theses went spread virally like wildfire. They were translated from Latin into German. Within 2 weeks of him posting it, they were in the German language and across Germany. Within 2 months, they were spread across Europe. This is largely in part to the printing press, which was invented not too long before this and was actually now common. And so they were able to translate it and print it and spread it in a very, very rapid pace for that time, for almost 500 years ago. And thus began the Protestant Reformation. These events launched a long series of events that we call the Protestant Reformation to this day. Now, the contents of those 95 theses were this. Luther was objecting to the selling of indulgences. Now, it was taught that forgiveness of sin could be attained by purchasing an indulgence, which was a special declaration from the Pope for forgiveness of sins and returning that individual to a state of grace, to a state of innocence. You could also purchase an indulgence on behalf of a relative who has passed away, who would then be guaranteed to go into heaven. And so theoretically, the person purchasing the indulgence was doing it with a repentant heart, but practically what they needed was money. And so the sale of indulgence was actually a massive fundraising tactic to build a new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But the real question is, at the heart of it and at the heart of the Reformation, is how does one have the necessary righteousness to be justified before God? How does one able to stand before God righteous and innocent, not guilty? How do I have standing before God? And so the Catholic teaching would say that baptism removes one's sin nature and places that person in this state of grace or innocence, and they are actually righteous in that moment. And this is why you baptize infants, because it actually brings righteousness, brings innocence and grace. And this state of grace can be lost through sin. A venial sin is a sin that doesn't really matter. It doesn't really affect your state of grace. It's not great, but it's not bad. And then there's a mortal sin, which is a big deal. It's mortal because it kills that state of grace that you have, that you received in baptism. And if you commit a mortal sin, you need the sacrament of penance, which is you confess to a priest and perform a work of satisfaction. a common work of satisfaction would be to give to the poor, almsgiving. Or, in medieval times, purchasing an indulgence would count as a work of satisfaction. So John Tetzel, who was the famous indulgence preacher the area that Martin Luther was in Germany, in Saxony, he would sing, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And that was his little marketing campaign, that you could release someone from purgatory into heaven through purchasing this indulgence. And so Catholic theology would teach that justification, that is, being declared righteous by God, is by faith and by works, these works of merit. And so faith alone cannot save you. And this is where Martin Luther put up his hand and said, hey, wait a sec, and objected. The issue of the Reformation, the whole point of the Reformation, centered on this question of justification. How is someone declared not guilty before God? On what grounds can I hope for that? On what grounds can I have hope that that is the case? How can that possibly be, that I could stand justified before God? So Martin Luther said that justification by faith is the article with which and by which the church stands and without which it falls. He also said this doctrine is the head of the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. And so what we believe about justification is utterly crucial to both us as individuals and to us as a church. This is the difference between life and death. This is the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. And so we want to dig into Galatians 2 and see what is justification and justification by faith. So Galatians chapter 2, we'll read again starting in verse 15. He says, Paul writes, as he's writing to these churches in Galatia, who are going through some theological confusion, he's trying to bring some clarity. And so he says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And just to set the context for us, in this context there's this ongoing discussion on how someone is to be justified by God. And as the message of Jesus went out in the first century, the Jewish Christian church ran into some problems when Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ. They ran into a question they hadn't anticipated. The question is, does a believing Gentile need to keep the Old Testament law to be saved? This was actually a difficult question. Some said yes and some said no, and they wrestled with this. And here, Paul is differentiating between there are Jews and there are Gentile sinners. And by Gentile sinners, Paul means lawbreakers. These Gentiles are called Gentile sinners because they don't even try to obey the Old Testament law. They don't keep things like the Sabbath or the dietary laws or the ceremonial cleanings or anything like that. And therefore, they are lawbreakers. They aren't living in accordance with the law. And so obviously, the Gentile sinners, those who are continually breaking the law because they're not even trying, they can't be justified by keeping the law because they don't keep it, right? So that's self-evident. And yet we want to turn to these Jews who are Jews by birth, like Paul, who are raised and born and have the right heritage and all that. So what about them? Okay, so this is his lead-in. Verse, we'll read again, 15 and then 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Okay, we've used this word justification quite a bit. Here's the idea of justification. The first part is this: our sin puts us in the wrong. We are guilty, okay? We stand condemned. Sin is any time we've acted against God, His good creation, or His moral law. Sin is a vandalism of God's good order and His good creation. And sin does violence against the way God meant the world to be. And not only do we sin when we hurt others and steal and cheat and lie and things of that nature, sin actually goes deeper. It goes deeper than the things we do, to a condition of our heart. Sin is an action of our heart and our feelings and our mind. It's selfishness, it's pride, it's judgment, it's anger, it's greed, it's lust, it's a million other things. And sin is putting ourselves as king of our own life, dethroning God from His right place as the sovereign king of the universe and of our own hearts. And we are all guilty, therefore, of committing treason against God our King. We've committed crimes against God. We've dethroned Him and said, it's my life. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want. And we live for our own glory, our own fame, the advancement of our own name and renown. We worship our own image. We find our identity in our success, our power, our influence, our wealth, our social capacity and place in society, our accomplishments, instead of in God, our Creator. All of this is sin. In all these ways, we are guilty of going against God and putting ourselves forward as the true God. And this is all sin, and this brings us under condemnation. We're guilty, and here's the thing, God is just and holy and righteous. He always does the right thing. He always deals with evil fairly and justly. We deserve punishment for our sin and rebellion, and God would be unjust. He would be immoral if He didn't give the justice that we deserve for our wickedness. And so what we need in this situation that we find ourselves in, what we need is justification if we are to live before God. Justification is a declaration from God that we are not guilty. We need the great and holy judge to pronounce us innocent. That's the only way we can live before God and enjoy His presence. Now we might ask here, okay, well why doesn't He just forgive? Like why can't He just kind of forgive and forget and move on? Well, why does there have to be justice? Why does there have to be punishment? Because the issue is that simple forgiveness, just this light, oh, I forgive you, makes light of deep and offensive sin. To do nothing would be to demonstrate a deep injustice and immorality from God who witnesses horrible crimes and does nothing about it. To simply forgive and forget, to say it's not a big deal, it doesn't matter. What you did really wasn't that big of a deal. It really wasn't wrong after all. It doesn't really matter how you live. And God can't do that, because that would make Him immoral. And I think we all sense this need for justice as we ourselves, whether it's through media or personal experience, we see horrible crimes happen. And when we see a horrible crime and we see that person who committed that crime or that evil or that thing, and we see them what appears to be they're getting off light, like they didn't really get punished as they should, we feel that, don't we? We react strongly because deep in our gut we cry out for justice. We feel that this has been a violation of everything that's right and good, that this person is walking out on the streets after what they did. We get angry that injustice can prevail in this situation. We know that evil has been done and someone must pay. We need justice. Imagine if someone did unspeakable acts towards your loved ones, your wife or husband or kids or family or friends, and they did horrible things. You would want justice. You want people, you want someone to take these crimes, these horrible things, seriously, because you have suffered greatly, and so justice needs to happen. We cry out for it. I think we all feel this in our gut. But then when the tables are turned and it's us, we stand guilty before God, and we need Him to pronounce us not guilty. We need to be justified. So then the question is, how is one justified? On what basis? How can someone be justified? Now, many people have suggested that through obedience you can be justified. This was commonly believed in the first century by obeying works of the law. It was believed during the Reformation era by doing certain works, performing certain rites, you could be justified. And many today still believe this. Though they wouldn't articulate that way, their life clearly demonstrates that this is what they believe. And so the thought that these people propose is that you can be justified, you can be declared righteous through works of the law, through obedience. You can be declared righteous by actually living righteous, by demonstrating a superior morality, by being a good person. If I keep all the rules and do all the right things and have good moral performance and I have a pretty good track record, then God must declare me righteous. He owes it to me. I've earned it. Doesn't He see that I'm good? Okay? But Paul says what? By works of the law, no one will be justified. So who gets in this way? No one. Who gets in by obedience? No one. Nobody. The door is closed. This is no through. This is not a way you can get to God. This is not a way for justification. No one gets through that way. Moral performance, obedience, this is not a successful way to justification. It's a failed attempt. Not only is no one justified by works of the law, by obedience, by moral performance, nobody even gets close. Trying to earn the grace of God by effort is sin. So even trying to impress God with our moral performance digs us deeper into our pit of sin. We try to impress God with more sin. Luther says, those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. They mock God and provoke His anger. And so as we work hard to impress God, we are digging ourselves in deeper and deeper. So what's the alternative? Verse 16 again, take a look. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So the alternative to the task of working for justification is the good news of the gospel. We can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith, turning to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. So our question this morning is, how is it possible for God to justify or declare righteous people who aren't righteous, people who are sinful and rebellious? How can God forgive and set free guilty people and maintain His justice and holiness? And there's two parts to this, okay? Here's the first one. We are declared not guilty by God because Jesus paid the penalty for our guilt. In forgiveness, someone always has to pay. The debt always has to be paid. For things to be made right, someone has to swallow the debt. For example, let's say that you steal, I lend you and you borrow my minivan. It's a sweet ride, and so you're jealous. And you've got my, it's 2001 Dodge Grand Caravan. That's grand. And you borrow it, and you smash it up. It wasn't very good, and you kind of back into a pole or something like that, and you did $2,000 worth of damage. Okay, how are we going to make this right now? Because that's my ride. And there's two options, isn't there? The one is that you can pay for the damage. You can write me a check and say, hey, I feel really bad here. Let me make it up to you. Now I can no longer hold it against you because you made it right. You paid what is owed. You paid the expense of it. You swallowed the debt. And so we're reconciled. It's just. It's fair. That was the right thing to do. I can't hold it against you. You made up for it. There's a second option. The second option is that I can swallow the debt. I can just say, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. And I can swallow the debt, and in that way, I can forgive you. Now, it's not forgiveness if I say, I forgive you, but you owe me. Forgiveness is, I will swallow the debt, and you don't have to. That's what forgiveness is. I pay the debt that you owe. We could say the same thing about where there's no money involved, where, say, you say something really nasty to me, and forgiveness means I swallow the debt. I won't seek justice. I won't seek vengeance. I won't seek the appropriate repayment for your nasty words. I will let it go and forgive, and in that way, I've swallowed the debt of justice myself, and I haven't made you repay it. This is why forgiveness can be so hard, because I can't forgive and hang on to it. I have to swallow the debt. And at the cross, God Himself swallowed your debt in Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is God paying the debt Himself. So how is it even possible for God to justify unrighteous people? He's by removing our guilt, placing it on Jesus Christ so that Jesus suffers the punishment that we deserve. And in this way, God swallows the debt Himself. Now, there's a second part, okay? That's the first part. Christ pays the penalty. God swallows the debt of our guilt. The second part is we can be declared righteous. We can be justified by God because of Jesus' perfect obedience. His flawless morality is gifted to us. Okay, this is the second part. It's gifted to us. I mean, it's an amazing, mind-blowing, I'm shocked and can't believe it truth that we don't have to suffer what we deserve because God removes our guilt and places it on Jesus Christ. That in itself leaves me kind of speechless, if you'll believe it, shocked and amazed. And that's an amazing, almost too hard to believe that that would be possible, that just my guilt just gets taken from me and put on Christ. That in itself is hard to believe. But that's not all. There's actually more. If God had just said, "You're guilty, I forgive you," that would be astounding. But on top of that, he says, "You're not guilty, and Jesus is guilty," which still blows my mind. But he goes further than that, and he says, not only are you forgiven, not only are you not guilty, you're righteous. You see the difference? Not guilty means I have nothing negative against me. Righteous means you have complete positive for you. So not only are we not guilty because our guilt has been taken and put on Christ, but then God the Father takes the perfect moral obedience, the righteousness of Christ, and through his flawless life and perfect obedience, and takes that righteousness and says, "Here, take this, my gift to you." And now I walk around with the righteousness of Christ. He gives it to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake, he, the Father, God the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin." Who knew no sin? The Son. Jesus Christ knew no sin. So him who knew no sin was made sin. His very identity became sin as the Father placed our sin on him. He, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That becomes our new identity, is God's righteousness given to us. So Luther called this the great exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness. Not only does God take our sin, our guilt, our shame, our filth, our ugliness away from us and place it on Christ, but more than that, he takes the perfect obedience of Jesus and gives it to us as a gift. We are walking around wearing Christ's righteousness. We are new. We are clean. We are holy. We are righteous, not by anything we've done. We haven't earned righteousness. We've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ. In the courtroom of God's perfect justice, we are no longer guilty. And more than that, we're righteous. Now, how does this mind-blowing exchange, this amazing exchange happen? Well, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. Not by doing. Not by working harder. Not by superior moral performance. Not by being the best you that you can be. Not by being a nice person. Not by doing good things. Not by attending church or being baptized. Not by being an upstanding citizen. Not by voting. Not by being born to Christian parents. Not by a right heritage. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask, why faith? You know, out of all the things out there, you know, well, why not justified by love? Love's good. Why not justified by prayer or generosity or joy? Why faith? You see, faith is the one attitude that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. See, love is something you do. I can love someone. Prayer is something you do, but faith is something you don't do. See, faith is not doing. Faith is trusting someone else to do. Faith is a holy inaction, a non-event. Faith is trusting that someone else or something else will act on our behalf. Faith is not acting, but trusting that someone else will. Everything else depends on me and is something I do. Faith is depending on Christ. So if I were saved by loving others, right? If you were justified by love, then I would have reason to be proud at the great love with which I loved others, which earned me justification. But you can't do that with faith, since faith is trusting in someone else. Faith is trusting that Christ will do it because I can't. And so I can never be proud of my faith. You can never be proud of faith, because faith says, I've got nothing. I'm trusting someone else. And so we can never be proud of our faith. And so faith is ultimately trusting that Christ will do it instead of me. Faith always glorifies the one in which you put your faith. Faith always glorifies Jesus. Take a look at verse 17. The opponents, they speak up. They've got something to say to Paul about this. They say, this is what the text says, verse 17 and 18. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So the opponents are objecting. They're saying, hey, Paul, wait a sec. If you're telling Jews that they are able to disobey the Old Testament ceremonial law and to trust in Christ alone for justification and not faith plus works, but just faith, if that's what you're saying, you're making Christ to be an agent of sin, and by that meaning breaking the law. And in seeking to be justified by Christ, Christ is making you into lawbreakers, like all the Gentile lawbreakers that we mentioned in verse 15. Okay, that's the question. And Paul says, no, not at all. Paul has torn down the law as a means to justification, which was the commonly held wrong idea. Paul tore down the legalistic misuse of the law. So sin is not seeking justification in Christ instead of the law. Sin is using the law to gain justification. That's wrong. Using the law to earn favor with God, using obedience to earn favor with God. That's what sin is, Paul says. Tearing down that legalism isn't sin. Rebuilding it would be. Rebuilding a moral law, legalistic code in with which we can earn God's grace is sin. That is wrong. And then he says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says, the me is dead. I am dead. That legalistic, proud, earn it myself me that I was born into this world is dead and gone with Christ. And instead, Christ lives in this place. I experience new life in Christ. There's a new grace-enjoying, Christ-exalting self in the place of the old self. I might look the same to you, but the me you see now is a new me in place of the old me. The old me is dead and gone, and here's the new me. And this is what we actually display in baptism. Baptism is this public picture of this truth. It's an outward sign of this inner reality. The old me, the sinful me, the me that was born into this world is dead and gone with Christ. It went to the cross with Christ, and there's a new me standing in its place, a Christ-empowered, forgiven, declared righteous me standing here in its place. And this is what we picture in baptism. And now I want us just to see a little thing here at the end of verse 20. Something about the motivation behind all this. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I think we have a hard time believing this. I think we have a hard time believing that God could love us as we are, warts and all, failures included. And so I think what many of us do is we work really hard to convince God that we're worthy of his love and that we really deserve the cross, that God made a good decision. If I do enough, if I avoid certain activities, if I'm a good neighbor, a good parent, if I don't swear too much or drink too much, if I go to church enough, then God will have to love me. I'll measure up. And I think we're afraid that God might see me for who I really am, and if he does, he'll be out the door. It's like we're dating God, and so we want to look and appear our best, and so we want to make a good impression, right? And so we present ourselves well to God. Meanwhile, we try and hide and cover our flaws and struggles and only show him our good side. It's like we're going out with God and we're dating. And because we don't really believe that he truly loves us. Like when you're dating someone, you're going, I hardly know them. They don't really love me. And I need to make a good impression. And I want to look my best. I want them to see my best side. Because if they were to see my worst side, there's not going to be a second date, is there? And so I want to put on my best side. I want to dress my best and speak my best and act my best. And I'm not going to order spaghetti because it'll fall on me and I'll look dumb. And they won't be back because they'll see I'm a klutz. Yeah? And so we put on our best. We want to act our best so that they will like us and maybe love us. I think this is how we approach God for many of us. We're afraid if he sees what we're really like, he'll be gone. He'll be gone. And so we don't truly believe that he loves us and sees us and knows us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 8 Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But, this is verse 8 now, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, he knows. He knows your ugly side. He knows your heart. He knows the selfish, sinful, proud thoughts and feelings that you have that nobody knows but you. He knows the struggles that you face, the doubts that you hold on to and are still persistent in your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows your soul. See, there's no show with God. There's no acting. There's no performance. We are laid bare before God our Maker. And yet, still, he loves us. He loves you. He gave himself up for you. Do you know that? I mean, do you really know that? Not do you know that. Do you know that to be true? I'm not talking about some sort of cute kind of Hallmark sentimentalism. God loves you. Isn't that nice? I'm not talking about some sort of like Precious Moments doll here. Where we go, yeah, God love. Yeah, God is love. No, he loves you. He has peered into the deep parts of your soul and still he loves you. God has seen the ugly parts of your life and still he relentlessly pursues you with his love. And at the cross we see this glorious picture, this mighty picture of how deeply he indeed loves us, how tenaciously he pursues us. We see the extent that God will go to see filthy sinners be made clean and new. And then in response to the deep love and the pursuit of God, when we hear God speak into our soul, it's in that moment that we enter this joyful, lifelong, passionate worship. When we've experienced Jesus as our supreme treasure and when we've tasted the grace and love of God, we can't go back. All that's left is to relentlessly pursue the God who pursues us. I mean, what else do you do but to love and to worship the God that loves and worships you in spite of you? There's nothing else left to do but to pursue him and to worship him and to enjoy him who loves you that much. I mean, that's what we do. That's why we worship. That's why we do everything. We just outflowing of that experience of God's grace, we just respond with, you are great and I love you. There's nothing else to do in that moment. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, if justification by obedience were true, that would mean that the cross is pointless. If earning it yourself is the way to go, the cross has nothing to offer you. I mean, there's no point in the cross. Don't you see that? Like, if you're going to work hard so that God will be impressed with you, you don't need a cross. You don't need Jesus at all. I mean, there's no point in even having him because you're good enough on your own. I mean, you're set. You go do your thing. You don't need us. You don't need Christ. You don't need grace. You don't need the cross. You're doing it on your own. Good for you. So really, there's only two options. Either you are morally flawless, guilty of nothing, and perfectly obedient, in which case God will declare you righteous because you actually are. That's option one. And if you claim that option, you're putting yourself in a category with Jesus Christ. And that's it. Which seems a little arrogant, which might have just spoiled it for you. Whoops, sorry. There's a second option by God's grace. The second option is because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in your place, you are forgiven and declared righteous before God because of what he has done, not what you have done. You're either trusting in Jesus or you're trusting in yourself. I really only see two options here. If you're trusting in yourself, you're saying, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the cross. It was actually a waste of Jesus' blood. So we either try to be our own Savior and overcome our sin, ourselves, and in doing so, we invent our own gospel. This actually is very common. when we put it that way, we'd go, well, who would do that? But actually, when we examine our lives and we see it around us, that this is actually quite common. Some of us, we bank on our own morality and believe that we're mostly good people. And God will see that and he'll be quite impressed. Or we bank on our performance, that we can be the best me that I can be. And I've got a pretty good track record, and it's one that will impress God, and he will justify me because of it. We bank on our church background. I grew up in the church. I am a Christian. Therefore, God must justify me on that alone. We bank on God's leniency. Some people go, I'm not perfect, but God's a nice guy. I'm a nice guy. I'm sure we'll sort it out. You're okay. You're trusting that, hey? Justification by really generous grading. Justification by God's not just. So either you are trusting God for salvation or you're trusting yourself for salvation. It's either faith alone or it's faith plus something. And I'm telling you that faith plus anything ruins everything. It destroys faith. It's faith alone or it's nothing at all. So what are you trusting in? What are you banking on? Where does your hope lie? When I ask the question, on what basis could God possibly justify you? What would you respond? What would you say? We need to confess to God of our independence, our attempts at self-justification, how we create our own false gospels and try and justify ourselves in other ways. We need to repent and confess that we very often, in our own hearts, even in the hearts of Christians, we create false gospels and try and justify ourselves in other means. And we need to place our entire trust in Jesus Christ and place our identity in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Find our value, our worth in who Christ is and what he has done for us. Not trying to impress God, but being impressed by God. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to watch a short video, and then after that, we're going to move into our time of response. God loves us. God is gracious to us. And so it is our joy and privilege to respond to him with worship. Let me pray. God, I thank you. Not only do you forgive sinful people, you declare them righteous. You gift us the righteousness of Christ. I don't understand that. Thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We just thank you that you are a merciful God. I pray that you would show us your grace in such a way that we would feel your presence and your grace and your love in our soul and know the truth that you love us. That we would not believe the lies of Satan that would say that we need to be better in order for you to love us. I pray that that would appear as stupid and foolish as it is, and that we truly would embrace and know that you love us and are gracious to us, and that we are forgiven and are righteous in your sight based only on what has already been accomplished for us by Jesus. I pray that we would repent of all the ways that we would seek justification apart from you, in ways that we try and justify ourselves, in ways that we try and impress you, in ways that we try and be better. We repent of it. We confess it. We often want to find our own way so that we can be independent, so that we can glorify ourselves, so that we can show ourselves to be better and worthy when we're not. And I pray that you would lead us to finding our identity in who you are and what you've done. I pray that we would be worshiping people, that we would know in our hearts that you are a God of grace, and we would respond with joy and worship, enjoying you, treasuring you, loving you, not working to impress you, but being impressed with you and overflowing with worship with all that we do. I thank you that you love us in spite of us. May you be glorified in us through all that you've done. In Jesus' name.